Some churches and the individuals in them go through what could be described as suffering. That comes in different shapes and sizes. Sometimes it's just enormous pressure that comes upon the individual. Poverty is a form of suffering. But ultimately, as far as the church is concerned, the great form of suffering is persecution. What would Jesus say about suffering, all forms of it, from poverty to persecution? What would he say about it? Well, in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, one of them was experiencing suffering, and Jesus had something special to say to them. What would he say? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, as I have explained, each of the seven letters begins by identifying the recipients and the speaker. Then there is the message to the churches. So just to get us started and looking at what the Lord says to this church, just look again at verse 8 at the recipients, he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So obviously this is written to the church at Smyrna, right? Right. What do we know about the church at Smyrna? Absolutely nothing. Everything we know about that church is in this passage of Scripture. There are no other references to this church in or outside of the Bible. We know nothing about it. However, we know this, that the recipients of this letter was not just the church at Smyrna. It was to all churches. For he says later in the passage, in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So again, it is primarily addressed to this one church, but it's addressed to any church that's going through suffering. One interesting note has to do with the city of Smyrna. It still exists. Of all the seven letters to the seven churches in seven cities, the only city that still exists is this one, and it still exists in Turkey. It is at the time of the New Testament, when this was written, it was considered to be one of the loveliest cities in all of Asia Minor. Matter of fact, it was called the Flower of Asia, which would be something like us calling it today the flower of Turkey, because Turkey, it was called Asia back in those days. At any rate, this was apparently a very lovely city, and in the middle of it was a church. But we also have identified here the speaker. He says in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and now has come to life." The speaker identifies himself by saying two things. He's first and last, he was dead and now alive. Now, based on that bit of information, who would you say this was, who is speaking? If he was dead and alive, that's obviously a reference to none other than the Lord himself. Granted. That means that that first phrase, first and last, is also a reference to Jesus Christ. Because the verse says, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So the one who is described as first and the last is the same individual who was dead and came back to life. So both of these phrases are referring to Jesus Christ. You say, why are you making such an issue out of that? That's very important. That little phrase, first and last, appears twice in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and it refers to God. It appears in Isaiah 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12. So that God is the first and the last. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, and again now, in chapter 2, it is applied to Jesus Christ. In other words, this passage is calling Jesus Christ God. Now, what's really interesting about that is that he is God as the first and the last. What does that mean? Well, it's easy to figure out what is the first. He's the creator. He was the eternal God, if you will, who created. So he was before the creation. He is the eternal God. What does it mean about being the last? Perhaps it's suggesting that it is God who will have the last word, which would be very appropriate in the context of the book of Revelation. At any rate, he says, all right, this eternal God, the first and the last, is the one who was dead and now is alive. Perhaps that would be deeply significant to this church, Smyrna, at this time because they were suffering. Then verse 10, he says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death. And Jesus is simply reminding them, hey, I died and I came back to life. So that's his introduction to this church that was possibly facing death. At least some of their members were. Now, with that as sort of an introduction, let's look at the message itself, which is the real point of this passage. The Lord says to this church, first of all, there's some things I commend you for. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, that you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, this verse is the commendation. He commends them for a number of things. The first thing he commends them for is their works. Now, when we looked at the church at Ephesus, I pointed out that in all seven churches, he says, I know your works. So these people were busy. They were doing things. They weren't sitting in a pew and just doing nothing. They were working. And he commends them for it. Doesn't mention what the works were. He just mentions the fact that they were working. The second thing he commends them for in verse 9 is your tribulation. They were obviously going through some tribulation. That's a very interesting word. That Greek word actually means pressure. I think the modern word would be stress. You've been going through any stress lately? You had any pressure lately? This is the word. It also means tribulation, as it's translated here. It can mean affliction and distress. One commentator translates it serious trouble. Now, I began by talking about the fact this church was under suffering. It's not just that they were having trouble. It's that they were having serious trouble. As a matter of fact, he says, this word describes a burden that crushes. And another says that it is that they were being crushed beneath a weight. And he goes on to suggest that the circumstances under which they were going was trying to crush Christianity out of them. In their case, this is not just pressure or stress. This is a reference to persecution. They were being persecuted for the Christian faith, as is evident from everything that's said in this letter. Years later, this was written 95 AD, almost 100 years later, there was a fellow named Tertullian, and he wrote about the persecution that Christians were going through. And here is what he said. He talked about the fact that no matter what happened, Christians got blamed for it. So he says, if the Tiber, that's the Tiber River, has overflown its banks, if the Nile has remained in its bed, if the sky has been still, or the earth has been in commotion, if death has been made its devastation, and famine its affliction, your cry immediately is, it's the fault of Christians. In other words, they were getting blamed right and left for everything. You ever had that happen to you? You ever felt like everything that was going wrong was your fault and you were being blamed? If you haven't, I suggest you become a pastor. Then you will begin to appreciate that. If that doesn't do, become a politician. Then everything that goes wrong is your fault. At any rate, they were seriously being blamed for every conceivable kind of distress and distraction and natural disaster that was going on at the time. So the Lord commends them that they were going through this tribulation, and apparently the point is they were handling it well. Then he says, I commend you. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Now this is interesting because this was a rich city. And yet the people in the church were going through poverty. Is that appropriate or what? Do you ever have any financial problems? Well, give an ear. This is what the Lord says to people who are going through poverty. As a matter of fact, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated poor. One has with it the idea of being a beggar. It describes one who's not wealthy, but who has to work for his living. The second word, which is the word here, denotes absolute poverty and complete destitution. You are destitute. And that's what he's describing them as. He is saying that they are in abject poverty, that they didn't have barely anything to get along with financially. Now, it's been suggested that these two things are connected. First, he mentions tribulation, which is a reference to persecution. And then he mentions poverty. Is it possible that in their case, these two things were connected? That is, that the poverty was a result of the persecution. And the chances of that are probably very good. In other words, the persecution made it difficult for them to make a living or earn a living. If they refused to say that Caesar is Lord, then they would be excluded from the trade guilds. And if they were excluded from what we would call the labor union, then they couldn't get a job. That meant unemployment for them. It meant poverty for them. So perhaps part of the persecution was poverty. Or perhaps the persecution was such that some of them were robbed in the process of being persecuted. At any rate, they were clearly being persecuted and they were clearly suffering poverty. I mentioned the fact that Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was an exceedingly wealthy city. So somebody has suggested to be poor in the midst, of wealth is difficult. But to be exceedingly poor in an environment of great luxury makes the poverty seem doubly bitter. Well, that was their situation. There's fabulous wealth all around them. And they are not just poor, they are on the very verge of being destitute. Now, he says, I know that. I know your works. I know your persecution. I know your poverty. Then he says, and I know you're rich. What? You just described the worst case of being poor, poverty stricken. And now you say you are rich? How do you put those two things together? Well, the book of James talks about some Jewish Christians who were being defrauded financially. And in chapter 2, he says, you are rich in faith. And I suspect that's the kind of thing that the Lord has in mind here. He's saying, look, I know that financially, materially, you are poverty stricken, but I know spiritually you are very rich. There's one other thing he says, one other thing he commends them for. In verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, the point here seems to be, this is part of the persecution. But he seems to be saying, and you have withstood all of that. He seems to be commending them for their endurance. Now, what does he mean when he says, they say they are Jews, but they are not? What does that mean? Well, I think to appreciate that, you need to understand that in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that just because you are a descendant of Abraham does not mean that you are a true Jew in the biblical sense of the term. You could be of the physical lineage of Abraham and not be of the spiritual lineage of Abraham, who was the father of faith. So apparently these are unsaved Jews that are blaspheming the Christians. They are accusing them of just every conceivable kind of thing. And they are enduring this. They're enduring this slander from the unbelievers. Again, we know from what happened a little later, just into the next century after this was written, some of the accusations against Christians that were slanderous, that were blasphemous. Let me give you a sample. This is what the charges against them. Because they had no images, they were called atheists. Because they said that they ate the body and blood of Christ, they were said to be cannibals. Because they had a love feast, which is a reference to the Lord's table, they said their gatherings were orgies. Because their families sometimes split when one member became a Christian and the other did not, they were accused of tampering with family relationships. And because they would not say Caesar is Lord, they were charged with being politically disloyal. Because they foretold the end of the world would be in flames, they were accused of being incendiaries. So that they were accused of every conceivable kind of thing. As Tertullian said, it didn't matter what happened, they got blamed for it. So they were, the word blasphemy here has the idea of slander. They were being slandered. So he commends them, and that's the point of this passage. He commends them for their works, for the fact they were handling the persecution and the poverty. At the same time, they were spiritually wealthy, and they were enduring these horrendous blasphemies. So the first thing he does is commend them. The second thing he does is he gives them several commands. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Now, the command here is don't fear. We'll get to that in a second. First of all, I want you to notice that in verse 9, he talked about tribulation. In verse 10, he talks about suffering. He has ratcheted up a notch, so to speak. Now, he says, you are about to do this. After all we just described in verse 9, you're telling me it's going to get worse? Yep. Isn't that incredible? So there are many cases in which whatever your situation is, however bad it is, it could get worse. Isn't that encouraging? Well, that's what he's saying. You are about to suffer this. What could get worse? I don't have any money. I'm being accused of everything imaginable. What could get worse? Well, read the passage. He says in verse 10, do not fear those things which are about to come upon you. Here it is. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. If it isn't bad enough, you're going to be thrown into prison. Well, at least you'd get 3 meals a day, right? That's our system, not theirs. That you may be tested. Not as if you're not tested enough already. It's going to get worse just to see how much you can really, really take. Now, he says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So don't fear. It's going to get worse, but don't fear. They're going to throw you in prison, but don't fear. How can you say that? And let me make two suggestions that applies to all of us going through difficult times at any level. Number one, the point is, of the passage is, I know. I know what you're about to go through. I not only know what you are going through, verse 9, I know what you're about to go through, verse 10. I also know that it's going to last 10 days. Now, let me ask you a question. Could you handle jail if you got out in 10 days? Yeah. That'd be easier to handle than a life sentence, right? All right. May I submit to you that one of the things we need to do is remember that anything we go through in this life is temporary. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to mark this verse well. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Do not fear, the Lord says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And here's the verse I want you to remember. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You need to mark that verse, and you need to mark it well. What you may think is the end of life, as you know it, as compared with eternity, is a light affliction. And what you may think is a problem that's never going away is only going to last 10 days as compared to eternity. So he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So whatever you are losing now, you're going to gain later if you respond properly. So he says, look, I have a word for you. I mean, I know what you're going through. By the way, that is a great comfort, just to know, when you're going through something, you think, well, does the Lord know about this? Could somebody shoot him a telegram? Or I guess today we'd say an email, or get on Facebook and let the Lord know what's going on right now. I mean, does he know? And if you know he knows, that's a comfort. And the second comfort is, and it's only for 10 days. So you can put up with anything for 10 days. So whatever you're going through is light and short as compared to eternity. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Back in Revelation chapter 2, he has a second command. I know what you're going through, but here's my second command. Verse 10, be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. Mark that verse and mark it well. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, what does he mean by that? Some want to make the crown of life eternal life, but that can't possibly be the case. Why not? Because eternal life comes based on faith, not faithfulness. And whatever this crown of life is, it's only gained by being faithful all the way and including death. The real point he's making is, I know what you're going through, but what I want you to hear is, don't fear it, be faithful. Be faithful to death. All they're going to do is throw you in prison. But if they kill you, remember, I died and came back from life. They're not going to totally eliminate you because there's resurrection and you're going to go to be with the Lord. So don't fear, just be faithful. Amen. Got it? And if you are, I'm going to give you a crown of life. That's not eternal life, it's a crown of life. In other words, that's a reward. Matter of fact, there's several different Greek words translated crown, and this one was used of the victor's crown in the games. You win and you are given the crown of life. All right, what is the crown of life? I wish I knew. I can tell you this. There are some who imagine that it is the capacity to enjoy life at a greater level. Well, I thought we're all going to heaven. That's, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. And we're all going to be happy. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven and you're going to be happy. Well, you just said it's a greater capacity. That's right. Some don't grow very much and they don't have much of a capacity. And some grow and they have a bigger capacity to enjoy what's there. Make sense? When I was a young man, I once went to a football game with two other people. One was a fella who had been a coach. The other knew less about football than I did. Now, I understood some things about football. This was a high school football game, and you know, I understood that if you made 10 yards, you got a first down, and that meant you got four more, and I understood some stuff like that. This other person only understood if you scored, you made 6 points, and if you kicked the extra point, you got seven. That's all. We were watching this game together, and there was this play, and our team ran for 20 yards, and I got all excited, and I'm cheering them on. And this buddy of mine, who had been a coach, wasn't happy at all. I said, "What's wrong with you? We made 20 yards." He said, "I'm aware of that." I said, "Well, why aren't you excited?" He said, "Because it was a busted play. They've been doing that all night, and if they keep that up, we're going to lose this game. That was luck. That wasn't skill." I said, "Huh? I saw 20 yards. He saw so much more than I did. He saw intricacies in that play." And that other person just said, "Huh?" There were three levels of enjoyment all at the same game. Now, I think that in heaven, we're all going to be looking at the same thing. And some are going to enjoy it more than others. You understand that the word grow means increase. And some people have a greater capacity to take spiritual things in than other people. If you took me to an art gallery and an expert were my guide, the expert would see a whole lot more than I would ever see. If you took me to a concert and an expert were trying to explain to me the intricacies of this piece, I'd be left in the dust. But if you take me to a theological lecture, talk about the scripture, now I may have a little more capacity. And that is what I think is involved in the crown of life. Now mark it and mark it well. Be faithful to death. Let me repeat that. No matter what you are going through, be faithful to death. Let me repeat that. No matter what you are going through right now or will go through in the near future, be faithful unto death. And when all of this is over, I'll see to it that you get rewarded. That's what Jesus has to say to pressure, poverty, and persecution. Now there's more. He commends them. He commands them. And then he gives them counsel. Look at verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This phrase appears at the end of each of the seven letters. Notice what he says. A minute ago I pointed out that in verse 8 he addressed this to a church. Now in verse 11 he says this applies to all churches. But look again. It doesn't say, "I want the churches to hear." That's there. But he says, "He who has an ear." I want to talk to individuals. The individual he. And this is implying not everybody's going to hear this. Some of you aren't going to hear what he's about to say. So he's saying, in essence, pay attention. If you've got the capacity to hear, let me tell you something. And then comes this statement about being an overcomer. And again, this appears at the end of each of the seven letters. In this case, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Huh? What does that mean? Now remember, he said, are you listening? He's talking to who? Christians or non-Christians? Christians, clearly. Well, why? I mean, the second death is hell. Why would he tell Christians, if you overcome, and remember we looked at this when we looked at the church at Ephesus, and there's a sense in which everybody who trusts Christ has overcome the world, and then there's this other sense in which an overcomer is not just a Christian, it's a faithful Christian. Remember all that discussion? So he's saying, if you're an overcomer, if you hadn't been overcome by all this pressure, but you overcame it, if you weren't a victim, but you were a victor, then you'll not be hurt by the second death. Well, I thought I wasn't going to be hurt by the second death anyway. If I trusted Christ, I'm not going to hell, right? Right. Well, then why are you telling me that if I overcome, I won't be hurt by the second death? Would you believe me if I told you this is a problem? Commentators love to wrestle with this. There are basically three ways they squirm out of this. Some say that this is a warning, that if you don't overcome, you'll go to the lake of fire. Well, in the first place, just look at the statement. The statement itself is an incredibly positive statement. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, this statement is a double negative. I got to get a little technical for a second, but all English teachers will know what I'm talking about. In English, if you use a double negative, you've made it nonsense. I mean, that's you can't do that, you know. In Greek, you can, and when you do, it's in emphatic negative. So this statement is an emphatic positive statement. It's not a warning. It's an emphatic declaration. And besides, you can't say this is a warning because we're saved by faith, as I said a minute ago, and not faithfulness. Some say it's just a reminder. But again, that doesn't satisfy all the little parts of this thing about being an overcomer. So here is what I think is the proper explanation. This is an understatement. This is a figure of speech that is an understatement that is making a positive point. This particular figure of speech is an extreme understatement of fact made to prove the opposite point. Now let me give you some illustrations. Suppose I said to you, that is no small problem. What did I mean? The exact opposite. It's a huge problem, right? Well, this kind of stuff occurs in the Bible all the time. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 says, God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love. What does that mean? He's not going to forget them? What's he telling you? I'm going to remember them. And I'm going to remember them big time. I do this all the time in talking. I didn't know it was such a technical figure of speech, but I just do this, and there's one area in which I particularly do it. Years ago, I was a speaker in a church, and I was invited to someone's home to eat, and the housewife was a fabulous cook. When we got all done eating, I said to her, and I wrote this down, and I said to her, and I'm going to quote myself, "There is nothing wrong with your cooking." Her husband immediately said to me, "What didn't you like?" He didn't get the point at all. Right? Now that's what's going on in this passage. He is making an emphatic, positive statement that, listen, you overcome, and let me tell you, you are not going to be hurt by the second death. It's an incredibly positive statement, and I think, given the context of the other six letters, that this is a reference to some kind of a reward. Now, what kind of a reward might this be? Well, if you're not going to be hurt by the second death, the opposite is you're going to have a whale of a life, and we're right back to the crown of life. So I think this is talking about an abundant kind of life that the overcomers are going to have when they meet the Lord in the kingdom. So, he is simply saying, I have a word for you. Don't be overcome by whatever is going on, but be an overcomer, and I'll make it worth your while in the kingdom. Be faithful unto death. Now, let me sum this up and make an observation or two. I've said the message part of this passage consists of three things. He commends them, he commands them, and he counsels them. The Lord commends them for their suffering and endurance for him. He promises them a crown of life for faithfulness and a reward for those who are overcomers. But if you want to boil all that down to its simple, single, practical point, it is this. And this is what I want you to take home. This is the take-home page. Be steadfast in suffering. Be faithful unto death. Or to say that same thing another way, be steadfast in suffering. I began by saying there are all kinds of suffering, pressure, poverty, persecution. What does Jesus have to say? What Jesus has to say is, be faithful in the midst of it. Be steadfast in the midst of it. So let me make an observation or two. If that's what Jesus says, then that means this. God does not always deliver us from trouble. Have you figured that out by now? He allows us to go through trouble. Because as he says in this passage, that's the way you are tested. That's the way you are perfected. Suffering does that when it's responded to properly. Somebody has said something like this. God does not change the circumstances. He changes people. He uses the environment to make believers strong. Trees need water to grow. So a rainforest would seem like the most favorable place for a tree to be. Water is so abundant, roots grow above the ground. On the other hand, a desert would seem like the most unfavorable environment. There is little or no water. The truth is that the reverse is true. Trees in a rainforest are weak. They have shallow roots. A small wind would knock them down. There is a tree that grows in the desert and is very strong because its roots have to go deep to get the water, sometimes as deep as 30 feet. And as a result, they can withstand a great wind. God allows us to experience what appears to be a hostile environment. If nothing else, it helps us to develop endurance. Amen. So just mark it down. God does not always rescue you from the trouble. He will let you go through it to develop you. Or as I said repeatedly in the sermon, in the series on James, trials are for our
training.
You got it. That's what this is saying. The Lord let them go through this trial. The great illustration of this is the Apostle Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. You know the story. He went to the Lord three times and said, "Remove the thorn." And the Lord said, "No," three times. But he said this, "I'll give you my grace." The Lord does not always rescue us. That's one of the points of the letter to the church at Smyrna. There's a second thing I see here, and that is this. Suffering not only perfects, suffering purifies. There are seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And only two have nothing negative said about them. And this is one. The other is Philadelphia. Now, isn't that interesting? This is the suffering church. And yet it's one of the purest churches. You know, when you go through some really tough stuff, you come out on the other side and you say, "I got a little bit of perspective of what I need to be doing." You come out on the other side with, "I got things in focus a little better." Matter of fact, today, I heard of somebody who said, who's just been through a horrendous operation. And she's just been released from the hospital. And she said, "I want to go to church Sunday." And her grandmother said to me, she had a lot of time to think in the hospital. That's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens. We go through those kinds of things and we come out the other side and we say, "Oh, I got to make some changes." Suffering, I say, purifies. This letter is about life and death. It begins by declaring that Jesus Christ was dead and came back to life. That's verse 8. It urges believers to be faithful to death. And if they do, they will receive a crown of life. It concludes with the promise that overcomers will not be hurt by the second death, which means that they will be rewarded with an abundant life. Don't be a victim of the opposition, the persecution, and the suffering. Be a victor by letting the suffering purify you. But I have one other thought, and that is this. Be steadfast in the suffering. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, but I can't resist. I want to end tonight by telling you a story that happened 2,000 years ago, almost. You see, This letter was written to the church at Smyrna in 95 AD. A few years later, this very church got a pastor, a bishop, named Polycarp. And in 155, he was martyred. He was faithful to death. I can't think of a better way to end an explanation of the letter to the church at Smyrna than to talk about one of the most famous martyrs in all of church history. He had a pupil named Irenaeus, and Irenaeus said that Polycarp was a student of John. In other words, is it possible that Polycarp read this letter to that church, and because of it, he was faithful to death? Matter of fact, we have something he wrote. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, about 110. But on Saturday, February the 23rd, 155 AD, he was martyred. During the public games, the crowds shouted, "Away with the atheist! Let Polycarp be searched for!" When they came to arrest him, he ordered that they should be given a meal and provided with all that they wished. He said, he asked for 1 hour to pray. They gave it to him. On the journey, the police captain pleaded with this old man. And this is what he said. "What harm is it just to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifices and you'll be saved?" Polycarp was ardent that the only Jesus Christ was Lord. And the proconsul, the political official, gave him a choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. And then one of the most famous statements in all of church history fell from the lips of Polycarp. And this is what he said. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" End of quote. When threatened with burning, he replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. For you do not know the fire which waits for the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do as you will." As they were about to bind him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gave me the power, he will give me the power to endure the fire. He will grant to me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you give me by those ropes and nails." So they led him loose to the flames. As they lit the fire, he was heard to pray, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Christ, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the full knowledge of you, God of angels and power, of all creation and the whole family of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you grant unto me this day, this hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ for the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before you as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you, the God without falsehood and truth, has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason, I also praise you for all things. I bless you and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, for the ages to come. Amen. Hence Polycarp died, faithful to the end. It was not easy for a believer at Smyrna, yet the letter to the Smyrna is one of the two which says, be faithful unto death. Nothing negative is said about this church. It purified them. And I submit to you, that was part of what gave them the courage to be faithful unto death. Amen. Amen. Now I realize it's not likely any of us are going to be burned at the stake. I just couldn't resist the temptation of finding a letter written to a church and told them to be faithful unto death. And the one thing we know is that later, their very pastor was faithful to death. If he could be faithful in the flames, can we be faithful in pressure and poverty, in persecution, in prison? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us insight into how you think and how you work. Because, Father, we confess that so often we look at what we're going through and wonder if you're even alive. And now we find out that you're not only alive, you know everything that's going on. And instead of delivering us, you tell us to hang in there. Father, thank you for that word. And the example of Polycarp, Lord, help us to be faithful unto death, regardless of what we're going through now or what we're going to go through in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.